Well, good morning. Let us open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And as Brian was mentioning, we have already had a wonderful time together as a church. Several of you are participating in our Sunday school at 9 o'clock, and I encourage all of you to be a part of that if you can. It is a blessing to all of us to be together at 9 o'clock as well. This morning we're beginning a new section in Matthew chapter 13. But we're going to do something a little different. We are going to read verses 10 through 17. So I hope that you are there in your Bibles. It says, "Then the disciples came and said to Jesus, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's hearts has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Why are stories so popular among children and even among adults? I think part of the answer lies in the fact that stories can teach us truth by igniting the imagination. Good stories are the ones that make you feel like you are in them. And in the process, they change your mind about important issues. It is easy, for example, to see how John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress gained such astronomical popularity all around the world to this very day. The Pilgrim's Progress captures the imagination, draws you into the story, and in the process, changes your mind for the better. Good stories have the power to integrate truth and life quite powerfully. And that's the secret of the Pilgrim's Progress and its effectiveness. As soon as you start reading it, you begin to see how the main character, Christian, is not just a character, but a representative of the life journey that you are in as a follower of Jesus. So the point of the story then is for the reader to join Christian in his journey and hopefully see himself or herself in the story. The Pilgrim's Progress is like an invitation for you to enter the journey that is very much like your own. The point is for you to say, as you read the progress, "I am the main character." You, like Christian, are walking away from the city of destruction and toward the celestial city. That's the journey. But as you travel, right, you find enemies, you find distractions and encouragements and many dangers along the way, as we were just singing a few moments ago. And all these are personified in the Pilgrim's Progress, like wisdom is personified in the book of Proverbs. And so Christian, you know, the main character, he encounters, as he leaves the city of destruction, he encounters other characters with peculiar names, such as Obstinate and Pliable, or Mr. Worldly Wiseman, or Evangelist, as well as places such as Vanity Fair or the Slough of Despond. Again, the point is not for us to conclude that those people actually exist or that there literally is a physical place called the Slough of Despond, but for you, the reader, to say, "I've been there. I know the Slough of Despond," meaning I know what despair feels like. Or, "I've been to Vanity Fair. I know what selfish pride looks like. I've met Obstinate." Correction, I am Obstinate, right? Or, "I want to be like Christian, but more often than not, I'm more like Pliable and so on and so forth. So for the Pilgrim's Progress to have its intended effect, you have to see yourself in the story. You have to be a part of the plot. If you don't, you miss the whole point. But you also need to keep it real. Who are you in the story? Who are you in the story? That's a very important question. Sometimes we read the story like the Pilgrim's Progress and we believe ourselves to be all the good characters. But what if that's not the case? In that sense, we don't want to be like King David. King David, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Speaking of stories, one day a man named Nathan came to David, who was king of Israel, and told him a very short story. This is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 1 through 4, I want us to read it together. You can follow along. It is quite interesting. Like every good story, David was supposed to see himself in it because by doing this, he was going to learn a few things both about himself and about others. But as we are about to discover, David will miss the point at first. He will see himself in the story as told by Nathan, but as the wrong character. As the wrong characters. Here's Nathan's story, second half of verse 1. There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Verse 4, now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. That's the story, a type of parable. In it, you see the main characters, the rich man, the poor man, and the little ewe lamb. There's also a main relationship, the one between the poor man and his little lamb. And then you have the main plot of the story. What is the main plot? The rich man rips the poor man's heart out by taking his little ewe lamb, the only thing he had, and he killed it to feed his own guests. A gross injustice. Now, listen now to David's reaction in verse 5. Here we get his response. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the rich man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to what? To die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. I guess we could say that David did one thing right. He saw himself in the story, but he did one thing wrong. He saw himself as what? As who? The poor man. He chose to identify himself with the one who suffered the injustice. Thankfully, Nathan did not let David get away with it. In verse 7, we get the punchline of the story, the whole point of it. Nathan said to David, you are who? The man. Who is the man? The rich man. So David failed to realize that he was not the poor man in the story, but he was the rich one in the story, the one who inflicted the injustice. David missed the entire point until Nathan corrected him. Stories can be powerful if you pay attention and you understand them correctly. In the case of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan was saying, the Christian life is like a journey with many dangers. Do you see yourself in that journey? Are you Christian or are you more like obstinate or pliable? Do you spend too much in the slough of despond? Which character are you where you are? In the case of Nathan's story, he was saying, David, this is what you are like. Can you see yourself in the story? So Nathan's story, once rightly understood, helped David see several realities that had remained somewhat hidden from his view. To begin with, if you pay attention to the story of Nathan, his story revealed the condition of David's own heart. It revealed, the story revealed the condition of David's own heart. He was not repentant over his sin. He hadn't understood the depths of his own evil. He was not ready to be restored back into fellowship with God. Nathan's story made what was probably the loudest click in David's mind. Moreover, Nathan's story revealed realities that stood also outside of David himself. Through that story, David learned about Uriah's innocence in this entire matter. Uriah was the poor man. Uriah was the innocent man. Not only that, but the little ewe lamb revealed Bathsheba's role. She, along with Uriah, was but another victim of his abuse of power as king. As you can see, the story of that Nathan told David, that simple parable opened up a whole new world before David's eyes. Through that simple story, David learned that he had become a powerful man who took advantage of the weak. What that rich man was to the poor man and his little ewe lamb, David was to Uriah and his wife Bathsheba. Stories can be quite powerful means to convey truth if you can understand what the story is about and how you fit in it. How you fit in it. Such is the power of stories. So in your notes, stories, they have tremendous value. Stories can connect our lives to important truths, like it happened with David. It connected his life with a very important truth. Truths that might remain hidden from our view apart from the story itself. Jesus used very similar approach to bring about change in the world. He told stories. We know them as parables. Matthew is full of these stories, parables, especially chapter 13, which is mostly made up of parables. But we will see them, several, all of them, other times in Matthew. And while stories can connect our lives to important truths, also here in your notes, parables act like a word bridge between heaven and earth, God and us. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. Parables act like a word bridge between heaven and earth, God and us. In other words, parables are little windows into heaven and also into our own hearts. They are extremely powerful. As one commentator put it, quote, parables read us as we read them. Make no mistake about it. As we study the parables, they will be reading you. They will be reading you. As you fix your eyes on a parable, the parable is fixing its eyes on you. For instance, the first parable of Matthew chapter 13 is about a sower that went out to sow seeds. You can see that beginning in verse 1. As he did, the seed fell on four different types of soil. The parable, when we read it in the next Sunday, or the next few Sundays, the parable will force you into a self-probing question. What do you think the question is? Which soil am I? Which soil am I? And that question will lead to others. What do I do when life gets difficult? What do I do when life gets difficult? We're going to get that from the parable. Am I aware of Satan's devices against me? What do I think of the things that the world has to offer me? Am I drawn to riches? Am I in danger? That's the thing about Jesus' parables. They are both heavenly and mysterious on the one hand, but highly human and practical on the other hand. So if you pay attention and listen to the parables carefully, you will learn much about heaven and about yourself. So if that's something that interests you, you don't want to miss our study of Matthew 13. But today we're just getting acquainted with the idea of parables, or as I call them in the title, kingdom stories. Kingdom stories. This is our first part in our study. And for that purpose, we will do something a bit different, which we already did, because I think the passage demands that we do this. As you can see in verse 3 of Matthew 13, Matthew tells us that Jesus will say many things to people, but no longer in normal speech. No longer in normal speech. He will begin to address them in parables. And so in verse 12, you see the disciples' question. This is in your notes. The disciples' question. And what is the question that they ask in verse 10? Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables? All of this is an indicator. It's an indicator. Something new is happening in the narrative. So in order to explain why, let me remind you of the context, also there in your notes. What is the context of Matthew so far? Here it is. Hostilities against Jesus are increasing. Hostilities against Jesus are increasing. Consequently, parables are a turning point in redemptive history. Okay, keep that in mind. That is the context in Matthew. Hostilities against Jesus are increasing. Consequently, parables are a turning point in redemptive history. So, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is very plain talk on the part of Jesus. There is nothing mysterious about the words he says. It is all very straightforward. But back then, Jesus was giving his listeners opportunity after opportunity to hear and believe his words. And most of his audience were Jewish. Sadly, as we know already, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, something happened. Something happened. The narrative takes a turn. What do we read in chapter 12, verse 14? But the Pharisees went out, and what did they do? They conspired against Jesus to do one thing. How to destroy him. At that point, the scribes and Pharisees made up their minds about Jesus. So that's a turning point in the narrative. He is a threat, and we must destroy Jesus. They are now bent on killing Jesus. And we can assume that many in the crowds are also turning against Jesus, following the lead of the Pharisees. At the end of the narrative, we're going to find many of them saying, crucify him, give us Barabbas. And this is very, very significant, my brothers and sisters. By speaking in parables, Jesus is turning the page over and he's moving on to the next chapter in the book of redemptive history. Okay, Jesus is turning the page over and he's moving on to the next chapter in the book of redemptive history. So here's the bottom line about parables. You have to remember this. Parables are an act of divine sovereignty. Parables are an act of divine sovereignty. Parables are God's way of dealing with a people who, by this point, have reached a type of climax. So Jesus will relate to them and he will continue to speak to them, but differently from this point forward. So no, parables are not meant to be cute. Parables are not meant to be cute. Parables are a way for God to show who is in charge of redemptive history. Now let's expand on that for a moment. His first parable begins in verse 3 and ends in verse 9. Then in verse 18, Jesus will return to his first parable in order to explain it to his disciples. Right in between the parable and the explanation is the section that we are focusing on this morning, verses 10 through 17, where Jesus answers the disciples' question. Now, with all this context in mind, let's dive into his answer. Why did Jesus speak in parables? I'll give you five reasons out of these verses, five reasons out of verses 10 through 17. First, Jesus spoke in parables. Number one, to reveal heavenly mysteries to the longing heart. To reveal heavenly mysteries to the longing heart. You can see that in verse 11. And he answered the disciples, to you it has been given to know what? The secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Notice then that the purpose of the parables is first and foremost to reveal heavenly mysteries or secrets, as Jesus says. What is a mystery? A mystery is something that in previous generations had remained hidden, but that has now been revealed. We will get into those secrets or mysteries once we enter into the parables themselves in the next few weeks. For now, just consider the specificity with which Jesus speaks in verse 11. He says, "To you it has been granted to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Who is the you in this sentence? Well, in an obvious sort of way, he's speaking to his disciples. They ask the question. But I think this is including more than just the disciples. According to the immediate context, the you to whom this revelation has been granted are the ones who were expecting to hear from God once again. You get the best hint in verse 17. In verse 17, if you look at verse 17, where Jesus talks about those who long to see what you see and longed to hear what you hear, meaning the you of verse 11 are those who belong to a line of faithful and patient expectancy that God would speak again and would bring about his promises. Among them, of course, were the disciples. These are the people best described by the words of Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 66 so you can see how the prophet describes these kinds of people in his prophecy 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus just answered the question. He says, "To you it has been granted to know the secrets of the kingdom." And so in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, here's a description of a group of people that are faithful within Israel. It says, "All these things my hands have made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is what? Humble and contrite in spirit, and does what? Trembles at my word." So the you can go back to Matthew, the you described in Matthew 13, verse 11, is the one who is contrite in spirit and trembles at God's word. And so they, the one with a longing heart, who were eager to hear from God and hadn't lost their hope, to them the parables of Jesus were open, perhaps not in their fullness, but in truth. These people, the contrite in spirit, were given the wisdom to understand heavenly truth. They had ears to hear, ears to hear. Now, if you connect all those dots, the first half of verse 12 begins to make sense. Matthew 13, verse 12, it begins to make a bit more sense. "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance." The one who has what? The one who has what? The one who has ears to hear. The ones who have a longing heart, the contrite in spirit. If that's you, Jesus says, you can expect for the Lord to take what you already have, the knowledge you already have, and multiply it. But all of this, my brothers and sisters, is the work of the Spirit. No one said it better than the Apostle Paul. Turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12 is the section that I want you to pay attention to. Paul has been arguing that worldly wisdom is not able to grasp heavenly wisdom. You cannot philosophize your way from earth to heaven. And so, for example, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, he says, "But we impart" what kind of wisdom? "Secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Look at verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might" do what? "Understand the things freely given us by God." Freely given us by God, that we might understand. That we might understand. Now go back to Matthew chapter 13. Notice that Paul, just like Jesus, used the word secret. Secret. This means two things. Heavenly revelation, by definition, is hidden, for it resides in the realm that is beyond ours. We cannot reach it. It has to come down. If we're going to know anything about heaven, it has to come down to us. We cannot go up to it. Second, even though the Lord Jesus spoke his words prior to Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, you cannot tell me that the Spirit was not at work. He most certainly was. Apart from the Spirit, there is no heavenly wisdom. Apart from the Spirit, there is no revelation. And if the secrets revealed through parables were understood by some, then we know the Spirit was at work. Sadly, not everything is good news. Not everything is good news. Parables, as I mentioned before, are an act of divine sovereignty. And this divine sovereignty through parables was meant to also have the opposite effect of the one we just saw. Here's where things get very interesting. So here's the second. Here's the second reason. Jesus spoke in parables to conceal heavenly mysteries from the hardened heart. To conceal heavenly mysteries from the hardened heart. At the end of verse 11, Jesus says, "But to them it has not been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." And then he says in the second half of verse 12, that from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. That's what parables do. That's what parables do. They give understanding to some while withholding understanding from others. They give understanding to the contrite in heart, and they withhold understanding from the hardened of heart. In a real sense, we could say then that parables are a type of judicial act on the part of God whereby he is giving truth openly for everyone to see and hear, yet some cannot grasp it. Who are they who cannot grasp it? Those whose heart had grown hardened toward God. So the parables were to some what the plagues were to Pharaoh during the Exodus. I want you to think of it that way. Pharaoh saw the power of God with his own eyes, yet he could not really see it. His hardened heart did not allow him to see the meaning of the plagues, and he remained an enemy of God. Likewise, the people of Israel during this time, in particular the leaders, could hear the parables with their ears, but they lacked the understanding. Their hearts were closed toward God's truth. As I said, parables are a turning point in redemptive history, which takes us straight into the third reason. The third reason. Jesus spoke in parables, number three, to fulfill ancient prophecy for the sake of the world. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. Jesus spoke in parables to fulfill ancient prophecy for the sake of the world. Now, I want you to follow this very, very closely. Very, very closely. In verses 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus quotes a prophecy from who? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Now, 700 years before the advent of Jesus, Isaiah had prophesied that Israel, listen to this, don't miss it. Isaiah had prophesied that Israel would reach a point of hardness of heart from which most of them would not recover. As I said, parables are an act of divine sovereignty because they were a judgment on God's own people. Because of their hardened hearts, they can no longer see the truth, even when it's right in front of them. The parables acted like a divine dividing line, separating God's true people from the false ones. But there is more. There is more. The giving of the parables, listen to this, was an indicator that something very big was happening in history. God was beginning to open a door. What door? Go to Acts chapter 24, if you would. I'm sorry, to Acts chapter 28, the very last chapter of the book of Acts. In this chapter, we find the Apostle Paul reaching the end of his ministry. He only has about 2 years left. He's under house arrest in Rome. Some Jews who were confused and angry at Paul's ministry came to visit him, to interrogate him a little bit. Some believed what Paul had to say about Jesus, but others disbelieved. You can read that in Acts 28, verse 24. Some of the Jews did not believe what Paul had to say. Why did they disbelieve? Because Isaiah's prophecy was being fulfilled. So Paul quotes the exact same prophecy in Acts 28, verses 25 through 27. The exact same prophecy that Jesus quotes. And then in verse 28, Paul says this, "Therefore, let it be known to you, Jews," he's speaking to Jews, "that this salvation of God has been sent to" who? Gentiles. What will they do? They will listen. They will listen. The blindness of Israel meant salvation for the world. This is a big topic. Paul discusses this in Romans chapter 11 at length. The blindness of Israel, their hardness of heart, meant salvation for the world. So that was the door that God was opening through parables. God was opening a door for the gospel to go into the Gentile world, and he was doing this through parables. The eyes of the Jews were being closed as a judicial act on God's part in order to prepare the way for the entire world to come into God's kingdom. So, for instance, go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. As I said, this is a passage that has been hotly debated for centuries. But Paul says something very, very categorical here regarding God's relation to Israel and also how through that relationship with Israel, God is offering something to the whole world. Listen to what it says. Romans 11, verse 11. "So I ask, did they," the Jews, "stumble in order that they may fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass," remember, through their blindness, what happens? Salvation has come to whom? To the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Through the trespass of the Jews, their transgression, their blindness, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You see, even when Israel was rejecting God's truth and his Messiah, the Lord Jesus, God's plan was never at risk. God's plan was never at risk. God was accomplishing exactly what he had planned, and he was carrying this plan out through parables. Now, so far we have seen that Jesus spoke in parables to reveal heavenly mysteries to the longing heart, to conceal heavenly mysteries from the hardened heart, and to fulfill ancient prophecy for the sake of the world. He was beginning to open this door for the Gentiles. Next, Jesus spoke in parables to indicate the arrival of the fullness of time. To indicate the arrival of the fullness of time. Look at verses 16 and 17. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Who is he talking to? The disciples, those who believe. "They see, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." In other words, the time of waiting was over. The fullness of time had arrived, and the parables were an indicator of this. The hidden secrets of heaven were now being revealed, and those with eyes to see could now see. And what all the Old Testament prophets were longing to see but never saw was now walking and talking with the disciples, speaking in parables, telling them stories of the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus, heaven had come down to earth. And if you can see this, Jesus says, you can count yourself blessed. Blessed. Here's the final reason why Jesus spoke in parables. Remember, this is just an introduction. Here's the final reason. Number five, Jesus spoke in parables to show what heaven's kingdom is like. To show what heaven's kingdom is like? So let me connect some things here. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prayed, your kingdom, what? Come. Your will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. The parables tell us how God's kingdom comes and how heaven's will is done on earth. That's it. The parables tell us how God fulfills that prayer of Jesus. Jesus is a heavenly insider who has brought this otherwise inaccessible information down to us. The parables are like a guided tour through the operations of heaven on earth. And there's no better guide than Jesus himself. Well then, what is the kingdom of heaven like? Jesus will answer this question with several stories in Matthew 13, all of which are meant to capture our imaginations, draw us in, and help us see our place in God's redemptive plan. So here it is. What is God's kingdom like? In the words of Jesus of Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like seeds falling on different soil. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like seeds falling on different soil. What else is it like? It is like wheat and weeds growing together. It is like wheat and weeds growing together. Moreover, the kingdom of heaven is like an insignificant mustard seed. Like an insignificant mustard seed. Next, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that takes over. It is like leaven that takes over. We're also going to learn that the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure. A hidden treasure. Does anybody know what comes next? The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great value. It's like a pearl of great value. And finally, we're going to learn from Matthew 13 that the kingdom of heaven is like a net that catches many fish. It's like a net that catches many fish. I want you to think about this. All those parables are meant to give us a window into heaven and how heaven is invading earth. We will dive into those parables in due course. For now, I want to finish our time by drawing out the true beauty of the parables. And what's the true beauty of the parables? Here it is. I'm going to give it to you in these words. The parables, they confirm that Jesus is the man from heaven. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:47, who speaks on behalf of who? The Father who is in heaven. As we read in John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. Let me repeat that. The parables confirm that Jesus is the man from heaven who speaks on behalf of the Father who is in heaven. Parables confirm that to listen to Jesus is to hear from God. Okay? That to listen to Jesus is to hear from God. And the only question that matters to all of us is this: do you have ears to hear? Are you paying attention? Will you listen? So if you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like and what the kingdom of heaven is doing here on earth and how you get to participate in this kingdom, then be sure to listen to what Jesus has to tell us. If you want to know whether you have a longing heart or a hardened heart, the parables might reveal this to you. Don't miss the parables. They might just change your life as Jesus tells us how God's kingdom is spreading here on earth. Let us pray together this morning. Lord, thank you for the parables through which you have opened for us a window into heaven itself. So we ask the one thing that matters. Please, Lord, give us ears to hear and give us the eyes to see your glory. Use these parables to bring about greater, deeper, and wider transformation into our lives. May we never be the same. And we pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen.